The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at accsedu.org.
Good morning. It is indeed a pleasure to be with you. I'm going to try to navigate this. As we begin, would you join me in just a quick word of prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. It is so good to be with you, and I do want to thank David Goodwin and Tom Spencer as well for inviting me to spend some time with you. Since the invitation was extended, I have been praying for you and our time together, praying that you would be edified and encouraged, even equipped during this time today and throughout the conference, and I pray that it will be so. David mentioned that I serve as the president of Union. Union is in Jackson, Tennessee. We have actually campuses right outside of Memphis in Germantown and right outside of Nashville in Hendersonville, Tennessee, a comprehensive university that would be a great location to encourage your students to attend. That was your short commercial. I do serve as president, but I really see myself as an educator. That's what God made me to do. It's who He made me to be. Early in my career, I taught third grade. Yeah, third grade's awesome. And I often say that there's a lot of similarities between third graders and college students. That's a different speech. But I'm an educator. Most of my career, I served in student life. I began my career at Texas A&M University. Then I served for a number of years at Baylor University. Then I was president at East Texas Baptist University for 5 years before being president at Union for the last two. But I really see myself as an educator, even though most of the time I have worked in ways that shape environments where students can flourish, where they can discern God's will for their lives, and then hopefully courageously and faithfully live out that will for their lives as a result of their experiences. But at each of the stops along the way, I've had a chance to teach. In fact, been a great joy of mine to teach at Texas A&M the whole time I was at Baylor, at ETBU, and at Union. And even though I don't teach as frequently as president each year, I teach at least one class because I want to continue to be engaged in the teaching and learning process. And it's where I really get my life. It's indeed what God made me to do. Now, I know you as leaders and as educators understand this. We've got to constantly be evaluating and seeing if we're doing a good job. And so a few years ago, I was reading my course evaluations because I think it's important that even the president submit to the regular faculty evaluation process. Now, you know, in college, we have a very specific process, and the administrators call them course evaluations. The students call them faculty evaluations, right? And I'm always interested because students, you know, here's some students talking on campus. They'll be like, you know, when I get the faculty evaluations, I'm really going to let him have it. It's like, you go, Tiger, you get them, you know? Because after the course is finished and after the grades are turned in, the students kind of get the final say on what they felt about it. You guys remember this, right? You remember filling out these forms, right, in college? Now it's all electronic, of course. And I was reading through my course evaluations. Of course, on the front, you know, it's like Likert scale kind of questions like, you know, what was this professor like? Super duper great, really super. He was okay, not so much. I would never, ever take him again, you know. And on the back, it used to be you could turn it over and there were these three open-ended questions. What did this professor do well? What could this professor do to improve? And then other comments. You kind of see this on the back, right? So I'm reading through my course evaluations and I turn them over. And there's one that just literally stops me in my tracks. And on a course evaluation, a student had written, if I only had an hour left to live, I'd want to spend it in Dr. Oliver's class. I know, right? I mean, I was so encouraged. I was like, this is awesome. And immediately I started walking to the dean's office. Because I wanted to make sure he knew what a prize he had in me teaching the classes. And then I noticed that wasn't the end of the statement. You see, it started, if I only had an hour left to live, I'd want to sit in Dr. Oliver's class. And it ended because every minute in his class feels like a year in real life. Easy come, easy go, right? Well, hey, I look forward to the next 30 years with you. In the time that we have this morning, I want to do three things with you. I want to focus our attention on one verse of Scripture. I want to tell you one story, and I want to ask you one question. Just those three things. One verse of Scripture, one story, one question. Now, sometimes people say, you know, do you always speak this way? And if you ask the students at Union, they say he does a lot. And I do that because I know this. I know that in our time together today, you can memorize one verse of Scripture. And if you did nothing else today but memorize one verse of Scripture, that'd be incredibly valuable for you. And I know this. I know that Jesus used stories to help us understand the kingdom of God. And I'm going to share a story with you today from my own life that helps me understand the kingdom of God, and I pray is an encouragement to you. And if the question relates well to both the story and the Scripture, then by God's grace, it'll be a question that sticks with you, that reverberates throughout your life in the months and years ahead. So in our time together today, that's the three things I want to do. One verse of Scripture, one story, one question. You know, the news has been rough lately. When you turn it on, it all seems bad, doesn't it? Another mass shooting, the abandonment of biblical marriage, another church burned by arsonists, more Christians martyred by ISIS, another school shooting, Planned Parenthood selling the organs of healthy human lives. Now, is it just me? Or do the terrible things seem to not only be more common, but also worse and worse? And the stories can, if we let them, send us into despair. But we should remember a couple of things this morning as we're gathered here at the ACCS Leader Conference. First thing that we should remember is that the television news shows pick and choose among the stories they tell us. They pick and choose among the stories they tell us. You see, we don't see, for example, a story on the nightly news about the tens of thousands of Chinese citizens who came to faith in Jesus Christ last month. And we don't hear accounts on our news programs of how many children were fed and clothed by Christian missionaries in Uganda. And there are no reporters, sorry to disappoint you, there are no reporters who showed up today to broadcast the fact that hundreds of men and women who are faithfully leading their schools and classrooms have gathered for prayer and worship and encouragement. Good things are happening every day. And by the way, God still continues to turn to good what was intended for evil. He still is in the restoration business. He wants to redeem all things. The second thing that we should remember is that we who have salvation through Jesus Christ have a source of great joy. There's no need to despair. We of all people should be joyful, because our joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. Our joy is found in Jesus Christ, the solid rock. And the President of the United States can do many things through executive orders, but he cannot put Jesus back in the grave. We live in light of the resurrection. So I want to talk to you this morning about religious liberty. and the threats that we are facing in regards to religious liberty. So let me start by framing this issue. Let's start with the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. That's a good place to start, don't you think? The First Amendment of the United States Constitution says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and petition the government for redress of grievances. It's the first freedom. It's a foundational freedom. Most of the time when you ask people about the First Amendment, they talk about freedom of the press, right? But in fact, the first freedom is freedom of religion. And it is important that it is indeed ordered in the way that it's ordered. This, in fact, was written by James Madison. You're familiar with Madison, no doubt. He actually had experienced something between 1772 and 1775. James Madison heard about a number of Baptist preachers who were imprisoned for preaching and publishing their religious views in Culpeper County, Virginia, miles from his Madison's home. Now, I'm a Southern Baptist, so I particularly appreciate that Madison saw that the arrest of these Baptist preachers was wrong. He said, they're a little odd. Some people still say we're a little odd. But in fact, they should have the right to live according to the dictates of their conscience. You see, it's a first freedom. It's a cornerstone freedom. In fact, as you look around the world, the only places that have truly flourished are communities where there is freedom of religion. The framers of the Constitution maintain that religious liberty is an inalienable right, a freedom given by God, and therefore not granted by the government. In fact, this is one of the things I want to encourage you to teach your students and to make sure that they understand, because most of our culture, most of our nation today believes that rights and liberty come from secular documents like the Constitution. But the framers of the Constitution wrote these out in a way that they understood that they were inalienable rights, gifts from God Himself. And be careful, by the way, whenever you run into people who talk about freedom of worship. In fact, when you hear people say freedom of worship, that we have in the United States freedom of worship, particularly when it's our leaders, particularly when it's candidates for the highest office in the land, what they're doing is they're saying that they're trying to circumscribe freedom of religion to what we do between the four walls of a church. And then when we get outside of that church, we don't have that freedom anymore. So you can worship as you want, but you cannot live as you want. So be careful about that. James Madison wrote, "That religion or the duty we owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it, being under the direction of reason and conviction only, not of violence or compulsion, all men are equally entitled to the full and free exercise it according to the dictates of conscience." We have religious liberty in the United States of America, and we must defend it. We must be careful about it. We must understand that it's under attack so that we can protect it. We can also turn to other documents. I like to turn to the Baptist Faith and Message Statement, my own denomination's confession of our faith. You see, religious liberty is something cherished by Baptists. In fact, most people describe it as the greatest gift Baptists have given humankind. Here's what Baptists say about religious liberty. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to His word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of the spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government, being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things, not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. That's pretty strong. Some people say, well, that's a lot of words. Could you make it a little more simple for me? And so when people ask that, I say, think about religious liberty this way. Religious liberty is asking questions of ultimate significance and then living in light of the answers. Religious liberty is asking questions of ultimate significance and then living in light of the answers. Let me give you just one example of that. A question of ultimate significance is, when does life begin? When does life begin? And when you answer that question, you ought to be able to live in light of the answer to that, right? You ought to be able to live freely. We ought to be able to propagate opinions. We ought to be able to state our opinions. We ought to be able to say that life begins at conception, and therefore we're going to do nothing that interferes with human life. The U.S. Constitution is great, and the Baptist faith and message statement is fine, but the Word of God is how we live our lives, right? So hear from the Word of God this morning. This is from Acts chapter 5, verses 17, beginning of verse 17 through verse 42. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, the council assembled there, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When the council heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the council, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." That's good news this morning. "You might even be found opposing God." So the council took his advice And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. I want to focus our attention, our mind's attention, and our heart's affection on a verse right in the middle of that, Acts 5:29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." You see, the apostles had been told not to preach about Jesus. They had been, in fact, arrested and thrown in jail for preaching about Jesus. An angel of the Lord had released them from jail and told them to go back to the temple courts to tell the full message of the new life in Christ. And when the whole Sanhedrin was assembled and questioned them about why the apostles continued to preach about Jesus and had disobeyed their command, Peter and the other apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Just say it over and over in your mind, even as I'm talking the rest of the time we're together, and you'll have it memorized by the time we walk out of this room. Peter and the other apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5:29. So you've heard the scripture. Let me tell you a story. In March 2010, the federal government passed the Affordable Care Act. You remember this, no doubt, even though it was 6 years ago. One of the things that is famous from that time was Nancy Pelosi saying, "We've got to pass the bill in order to know what's in it." Mercy. Under the Affordable Care Act, any group health plan or health insurance issuer offering group or individual health insurance coverage must provide, at no cost to the employee, certain preventative health services. Among these preventative services that all health care plans are required to provide are certain preventative services for women. Now, the Affordable Care Act itself does not specify which preventative services must be covered. But the Act actually defers that decision to what's called the Health Resources and Services Administration, HRSA, which is an agency of Health and Human Services. Now, I want to tell you a problem with legislation we see today. In the Affordable Care Act, it says 1,347 times that the Director of Health and Human Services shall make rules about. 1,347 times. Now, frankly, that's just too much power given to an unelected bureaucrat to impose their will on people. And what I'm talking about today is one instance of that in this legislation. On August 1st, 2011, the Health and Human Services, under the direction of Secretary Kathleen Sebelius, entered what was known as an interim final rule, providing that beginning 1 year later, in August of 2012, employer health care plans must cover all preventative services listed in the HRSA's guidelines. This is the mandate. And the HRS guidelines required plans to pay for, and I'm quoting, "all Food and Drug Administration approved contraceptive methods, sterilization procedures, and patient education and counseling for all women with reproductive capacity." Close quote. The HHS mandate was unprecedented in federal law and broader than any state contraceptive mandate. One way that it was unprecedented in federal law is the way that it viewed religious organizations, organizations like yours and like mine, in that it said a religious organization was religious only if it worshiped or inculcated its beliefs among its members. But that any time an organization stepped outside of those walls and cared for others, like educating their young or their college students, or in fact, even if they did that, but they invited people who were not a member of their religious organization to be a part of that, that they would not be considered religious enough to be exempt from the mandate. And it was about this time that I began to feel a prompting of the Spirit to act. Now, this is something I want you to be attentive to essentially what I'm telling you is that I had a stirring in my spirit that if something is not right about this. I want you to be attentive to these kind of things as our culture moves quickly away from God's word and God's way. Remember, today's complacency is tomorrow's captivity. Today's complacency is tomorrow's captivity. And listen, Christians, good Christians of different faiths have different views on contraceptives. But we can all agree, I hope, that our rights to defend our opinions and to live in light of our convictions should be protected. The famous Baptist preacher George W. Truett once said a Baptist would rise at midnight to plead for the absolute religious liberty for his Catholic neighbor and for his Jewish neighbor and for everybody else. On September 30th, 2011, I submitted comments to HHS concerned about the interim final rule regarding this. On December 23rd, 2011, the Institutional Religious Freedom Alliance sent a letter, and I was one of the signers of that letter. And that same day, I submitted a letter to President Obama expressing grave concern about the mandate's violation of religious liberty. On January 6, 2012, I discussed this matter with the Board of Trustees. Now listen, I know as leaders you have many matters that you're dealing with in your schools, and frankly you, like I, don't want to go to a board meeting and say something like, I think we need to sue the federal government over this. But there may come a time when indeed that's exactly what you have to say. And I pray that your board will be like our board and will be unanimous and strong and say, you're authorized to do whatever you need to do to protect our religious liberty. On January 20th, 2012, we discussed the matter with the full board of trustees. And on that same day, while we were discussing that, the Obama administration delayed the rule for 1 year. They said that you're going to have till August 2013 to comply with the rule. Isn't that nice? They called it the Safe Harbor Rule. We said, with all due respect, our convictions are not going to change in 1 year. We're going to believe life begins at conception a year from now, just as we do today. On February 7th, I signed an agreement with the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty that they would represent us in this matter. I know in the next session you're going to hear for Alliance Defending Freedom. Alliance Defending Freedom is another organization that helped with this, and I highly recommend their work and them to you. On February 10th, then, the Obama administration said, we get it, we hear you, we understand, y'all have some issues with this. And they issued what they described as an accommodation, saying it would be the insurance companies that provide these contraceptives, not the institutions themselves. Now, anyone with a basic understanding of economics knows that if a good or service is provided, that someone pays for that good or service. And by the way, we are a self-funded plan, so we said, it's nice that you say that, but we're the ones who provide our own services. Maybe you are like that as well. And they said, well, we'll figure out what to do with you at some point. On February 11, 2012, I signed another letter with 100 higher education leaders confronting the violation of religious liberty. And on February 13, 2012, I was invited to testify before the House Committee on Oversight and Government Reform, which I did on February 16, 2012. Now, I don't know about you, but it is not on my bucket list to testify before Congress. The hearing was Thursday, February 16, 2012, before the House Committee on Oversight and Government Reform. It is a great privilege, indeed, to represent Christ-centered higher education and the larger Christian community. And in our time today, I want to focus on a couple of things, but please know that if you have questions about this matter, I'd be glad to talk to you about that, about the effects on institutions like Union and other faith-based institutions, our continuing fight for religious liberty. There's been a great deal in the media about this topic. In fact, if you were to travel back to February 16, 2012, that was the day you were introduced to someone named Sandra Fluck. That was the panel that I was on. Frequently, this issue is framed as a debate about contraception. It is not a debate about contraception. It is a debate about religious liberty. The title of the hearing that I participated in was Lines Crossed, Separation of Church and State. Has the Obama administration trampled on freedom of religion and freedom of conscience? The answer, by the way, is yes. All right, first, two things that I want you to take from this. First thing is your prayers matter. Your prayers matter. James, the brother of Jesus, reminds us that the prayers of the righteous man are powerful and effective. James 5:16. Now, Washington, D.C., I'm assuming that most, if not all of you, have been to Washington, D.C. You know it was designed by Pierre L'Enfant to be impressive. And I think L'Enfant succeeded. It is an impressive city. And in fact, it's an impressive building that Congress meets in. And I was in this government hearing room, and if you've ever been to one of those hearing rooms on TV, it's a little deceiving because the camera, there's one camera that's shooting at the witnesses and another camera that is looking at the congressional representatives. But where the witness table is in what's called the witness well. And that's appropriately named because it's about 35 feet below the highest ranking member of the United States House of Representatives. And it's designed in such a way that the witnesses will always be looking up to the representatives and the representatives will always be looking down on the witnesses. Wonderful. The hearing started about 8:30 in the morning, and I didn't begin to testify until about noon. You can imagine in these hearings that there's lots of, how shall we say, speeches before a question. When I go to speak somewhere, when I'm trying to, actually most days, this is my prayer as I'm going to work, Lord, help me not to embarrass you. And help me not to embarrass Union. And you're sitting there for so long waiting and you're worrying about what you're going to say and if your voice is going to falter. See, even little things like that, you know, are you going to get up there and be like, hello, hello? It's terrible. So listen to this. Your prayers matter. Your prayers matter. So I'm sitting there waiting and back at school, the IT folks had put together a way that they could watch the hearing. The hearings were live streamed. And I'm just imagining, because I hear this later, that there were people gathered around their computer screens waiting for me and praying for me. And I can only say this, is that when that red light went on and it was my time to speak, I felt overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was because of the prayers of righteous people. Your prayers matter. And I want to encourage you to keep praying about these issues, about religious liberty in particular. Pray that religious liberty will be defended. For example, right now we have Senate Bill 1146 in California. It's just the newest example. It won't be the last. Senate Bill 1146 seeks to have any Christian college in California students not access the Cal Grant for college. It's just a way to try to tighten the screws, to try to put us and institutions like us out of business. So pray for those who are standing against the government. Pray for them. Pray for representatives and senators, local and national, who faithfully serve in ways that protect religious liberty. Pray for attorneys and judges who are handling the legal cases. And one of the things that has been a challenge for me, I confess it to you, has been to pray for President Obama that his heart would be changed. Even that the Lord might lead him to believe that life begins at conception. Keep praying because the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective. In addition to knowing that your prayers matter, I want you to know that you have a defender. You do, and I'm not talking about myself. Jesus tells us that we're going to be brought before kings and governors on account of his name. In Luke 21, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says this, "Hear what he says to you, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." The institution was sent out an email blast about this, my testifying before Congress. And I was traveling at the time, it was about a week later, I was traveling at the time visiting some donors, you guys know how that is, and I woke up in a hotel room in Houston, Texas. It was February 24th, about 8:45 a.m., and I had an email. I describe this email as hate mail, okay? You probably get some of that. I get enough of it to be disturbed by it. And in this email, this person had written, "Who do you think you are speaking for the university?" Now, my first thought was, I'm the president. I mean, if the president can't speak for the university, who can, right? I read on. He excoriated me for going before Congress. He said that he was a donor and he would, as long as I was the president, never give another dime to the institution. And he ended it with, "I'm so sick of presidents like you who have a lust for power." Now, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But that hurt. That hurt. Now, I always try to respond using the admonition from Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, right? It's always good. So I read his email and I counted to 10. And then I counted to 10 again. And then one more time. And I was like, I'm going to need to come back to this later. And I got up and got ready for the day. And I had to drive to another city where our team was playing in a basketball tournament. And do you ever have emails like this that just kind of eat at you? It was kind of eating at me. And as I was driving along, I was formulating my answer. I had checked, I'd called the development office and asked if this person was actually a donor, because a lot of times when people threaten to withhold donations, of course, they've never given a dime. But this person actually had, was actually a regular donor, actually gave us money every year. So I knew it was someone who was at least invested in the institution at some level. And I'm driving up there, thinking about, I need to respond to this, and thinking about how I'm going to respond, drafting in my mind the various paragraphs. And the next day was Saturday, February 25th, and we drove home that day, the team going back to Marshall, and I'm thinking, as soon as I get home on Saturday, I'm going to write this guy back. I need to respond. You know, I was at a place where I thought I could respond well to him. And right as I was pulling into town, my phone rings and my friend says, "Hey, what are you doing for dinner tonight?" And I was like, "Oh, not much. I get something, but I need to answer an email tonight." He's like, "Okay, you want to go to dinner?" I was like, "Sure." So we go to dinner and he's like, "Something's bothering you. What's bothering you?" And I said, "Nothing. I'm fine." He's like, "Something's bothering you." I was like, "No, I'm fine, totally." He's like, "Something's bothering you." So I tell him the story of the email, and he says, "Let me read it." So I pull it up on my phone, and I let him read it. And he turns, gives me back my phone, and he looks at me, and he says, "Dub, you are not supposed to answer this email." And I said, "Oh, yes, I am. I'm answering that email. In fact, I'm answering it when I get home." And he's like, "No, Dub, the Spirit has laid upon my heart that you are not to respond to this person. Do not respond to this email." I was like, "John, I've got to respond. Did you hear what he called me? Did you hear what he said? He's a donor. I checked. He's actually giving money." He's like, "Dub, I'm telling you, you are not supposed to respond to this email. I was like, okay, you're wrong, but I'll make this agreement with you. What I'll do is I'll draft the email and send it to you, and you can read it before I send it. I won't send it before you approve it. He's like, you can do anything you want, but I'm telling you, the Spirit has told me you're not supposed to respond to this email. So I was like, whatever. I go home. Sunday was church. I'm not to be legalistic, but I'm a pretty committed Sabbatarian, so I don't do any work on Sunday. On Monday, I have to go to another city for some meetings. And so, you know, like, it had just been eating at me. So, like, Tuesday morning, I'm like, today, on the top of my to-do list is respond to blank's email, right? I've got to respond to him today. On that Tuesday afternoon, it's Tuesday, February 28th, about 10:30 that morning, I get an email from our director of alumni affairs, and this guy had written him and said sort of the same things about me. And the director of alumni was like, do you want me to respond to him? I was like, oh, no, I will respond to him. Do not worry about that. That afternoon, about 4 o'clock, my phone rings. And I hear my assistant answer the phone. And she says, let me check and see if he's available. And she buzzes into me and she says, Dr. Dubb, so-and-so's on the phone, this guy. She reads all my emails, so she knows who he is. She's like, do you want to talk to him? I was like, oh, yes, I definitely want to talk to him. She's like, okay. So I say, this is Dub. And he introduces himself, and he says, the first thing I need to do is apologize to you. I'm listening. He said, I was totally wrong in sending that email to you. I was tired and I'd had a long week and it just hit me wrong when it came in and I fired that off to you and it was totally wrong that I did that. And I went back and in fact listened to what you said in the congressional hearing and I absolutely 100% agree with what you said. And so I want you to know that I'm sorry and I accepted his apology and we reconciled and he said next time I'm in town, I'd like to come and have coffee with you. You have a defender who is working on your behalf so you can stand, so I can stand, so we can stand for Christ. Remember, it says in Scripture, he will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, was working on that guy from the second he sent that email to when he called on the phone. Now, I'm not saying that you won't have to respond. Don't hear that. But you must know that you have a defender. The rest of the story is that on October 9th, 2012, we filed a lawsuit. On November 11th of 2013, that lawsuit was heard, and on December 27th, Judge Lee Rosenthal issued a preliminary injunction against the mandate and granted summary judgment. That was appealed to the Fifth Circuit and then ultimately to the United States Supreme Court. And you know the case as Zubik versus Burwell. And on May 16, 2016, the justices ruled 8-0, 8-0, that the government must find another way to accomplish its objectives rather than forcing religious institutions to pay for it. 8-0. And although the form of the final solution takes is still to be finalized, that unanimous 8-0 decision by the Supreme Court to overturn the lower court's decisions and protect religious organizations from crippling fines was a huge, huge win. Don't forget, the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective. Then you have a defender. So you've heard the scripture. Peter and the other apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And I've shared a story with you, and so that just leaves the question. The question is this: what stand is God calling you to take? What stand is God calling you to take? Ask him. Be prayerful. be ready. When he provides an opportunity, be ready to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Let me pray for you as we conclude our time. We testify that our help is in the name of the Lord. According to the psalmist, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and to educate and while signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. May your favor, O God, be upon these leaders and the schools they serve and lead. And may we be faithful, O Lord, to your word and to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.